invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Joshua as we continue our study through the book of Joshua. If I can ask two things. One, if we could turn the air down just a little bit. Jake, I don't know if that's a possibility to turn the air down. And if you could turn me up here. So down and up. I appreciate that. Thank you so much. That'll help me to not fight against my microphone too much this morning. Joshua chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 12. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haaraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children, whom he raised up in their place, that Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Amen. As far as the reading of God's word, would you pray with me? O Lord, our Lord, we pray that you would illumine our hearts and minds, that we would not just hear your word, but by your grace believe your word and see Christ as our Lord and Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The kingdom of God is advancing, and no one and no thing can stop it. Our crucified, risen, and exalted Lord Jesus Christ, the eternally begotten Son, by whom, through whom, and for whom all things were made, is right now, at this very moment, sitting at the right hand of God. And he has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. It's the preface, is it not, to the Great Commission. All things in heaven, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, the Lord Jesus said. Go therefore and make disciples. He's been given all authority and power to fulfill the Abrahamic promise, to redeem and bless sinners from every tribe, tongue, and peoples, and give to them an eternal inheritance of a land in which they and in which we will dwell in God's loving presence forever. This is the message of Joshua, that what is impossible with man is possible with God through our conqueror, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, we are saved by grace, and by his Spirit, we are called to be strong and courageous and serving his mission to make disciples of all nations. The nature of Christ's kingdom was pressed home to me personally this past week at the Reformed European Colloquium in Budapest, Hungary. Upon reflection after day one of the colloquium, I realized that I had had meaningful, encouraging, Christ-centered conversations with foreign pastors and professors and missionaries from over a dozen nations, from Latvia, Germany, Romania, England, France, Moldova, Scotland, Finland, Italy, Hungary, Serbia, Switzerland, the Ukraine, and more. The men that I had spoken to are laboring faithfully in very difficult contexts and seeing growth and many encouragements. Our Lord is building his church, and his enemies that are attempting to stop him from doing that are powerless to do so. Christ is advancing his kingdom, and he is doing it through ordinary, objective means that he has promised to bless: the word, sacraments, and prayer. Jesus is the greater Joshua. He is leading his people through the Jordan, nourishing us along the way with the bread of life, namely with himself. And he is leading us onward to the promised land. The entire scriptures show this kind of glorious, Christ-centered continuity from the beginning of Genesis all the way to the end of Revelation. We see these themes, we see these movements, we see this focus in God's word. We are being led to the promised land, the land, the ultimate land of milk and honey, where there is no more death, where there is no more pain, where there are no more tears, where there is no more bad news, only joy in God's presence with one another who are in Christ forever. This is something we must long for. In one of the messages delivered by a Northern Irishman who is laboring for theological education in the Ukraine, married to an American, he came to tears at one point and said something to the effect of, "I'm ashamed that I don't long for heaven more than I do. I'm ashamed that I don't long for heaven more than I do." And part of it is explainable, particularly like those of us here this morning who live in a very comfortable and safe place. And we find ourselves distracted with worldly things because they're all around us and we are comfortable. And so our hearts are not set in a posture of prayer. We need to be careful about that, don't we? I think some of my most prayerful times were when I was spending time in India in the mid-90s. And when you're in the traffic of New Delhi, India, you pray. But we have, you know, lines on the road, and typically, maybe not in Atlanta or D.C., but typically people stay within the lines and they obey the rules. And we live in a very safe and orderly culture, don't we? But we find ourselves not longing for heaven, except perhaps in times of great difficulty. The world gropes around in the darkness, focusing solely on temporal things, fading things. By his grace, we live in the light of the gospel, and we have the privilege of directing others to that light. In today's passage, we are clearly taught that God himself has chosen outward, objective means through which he will remind his people of his faithfulness to his covenant promises, strengthen them with his grace, warn them of his judgment, and comfort them with his love. Let me say that again. God has chosen outward, objective means, things that can be seen, in order to teach his people about his own covenant faithfulness and about how he strengthens his people with his grace and warns us of his coming judgment and comforts us with his love. In the Old Testament, these outward and objective means are the preaching of the word, circumcision, and Passover. In the New Covenant, they are the preaching of the word, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. It is through these outward objective means that the Lord is pleased to communicate the gospel to us, to communicate Christ to us. And so in our passage for this morning, we see this emphasis that God is not detached from these outward means, but rather he uses them for the encouragement and blessing and salvation of his people, pointing them to Christ. Well, I've divided the passage this morning into three parts, and we're going to deal with a second aspect of point number three next Lord's Day, simply because of time. I don't want to rush over what essentially are the sacraments of the Old Testament and of the New, for they are so important for our understanding of the gospel and also for our piety as a church and as individuals. But if you're taking notes this morning, I have three headings. Number one, preparation for battle. Number two, punishment for God's enemies. And number three, promises through objective means. Preparation for battle, punishment for God's enemies, promises through objective means. Well, as we think first of all about this first point, preparation for battle, many of you will be Civil War historians, and you will have read a lot more than me, but during the Civil War, you know, it wasn't uncommon for leaders on both sides of the conflict to prepare for battle with devotions and prayer. To prepare for battle with devotions and prayer. Led by a chaplain, the soldiers would pick up their Bibles and prayer books before they would unholster their pistols, unsheathe their swords, or position the artillery. They understood that spiritual preparation must precede the battle. One Civil War leader would call upon God and pray this prayer regularly, quote, "Stir up thy strength, O Lord, and come and help us. For thou givest not always the battle to the strong, but canst save by many or by few." Physical battle began with spiritual preparation, a plea for God's presence and a plea for God's help. As we continue our series in the book of Joshua, we see this principle at work in chapter 5, don't we? The Lord, by his invisible hand, he had dammed up the River Jordan so that the nation of Israel could cross over, could pass over the Jordan on dry ground. God had promised this land to Abraham and his offspring centuries earlier. Now they are across the Jordan and are poised to take possession of the land that God has promised to them. Indeed, with strength and courage, they are ready to conquer God's enemies and take what God has given them by way of his covenant promise. Joshua is their general, but he is more than just a strong leader and military strategist. He is a man of God. He is a humble servant of Yahweh. As Moses' successor, Joshua hears God's voice and spiritually leads his covenant people. Dear ones, in these first 12 verses of chapter 5, we are taught some very important lessons about spiritual priorities and preparation. These are lessons we may have learned in the past, but have since forgotten as life has become busier and more complex. The people of Israel have crossed the Jordan, and from a human perspective, they are extremely vulnerable to their enemies. It would have made sense for them to rush into battle, to proceed directly to Jericho and to conquer them. But they didn't. They were, as quoted in Psalm 46:10, they were to be still and know that he is God. As they entered the promised land, the first thing they were called to do was to stop and to remember God's covenant promises. They were to remember their identity as God's covenant people. They were to remember his mercies and his commands before they went into battle. All of this would have reminded them not, precisely not, to focus or to rely upon their own strength wisdom, strategy, and ingenuity, but to rely upon the Lord. Circumcision and the Passover would ready them for the battle, reminding them of the power and faithfulness of God to lead them. Now, this doesn't take a theologian to see how these things apply to our own lives. Too often we live our lives spiritually unprepared. How many of you have felt spiritually unprepared? I think all of us could say that we have at various times in our lives. Perhaps now you're feeling this way. We rush into our day without spending time with the Lord. We go into the battles of life prayerless and filled with ourselves rather than with God's Word and His Spirit. What saturates us is not the truth of God, the Word of God, but what saturates us are the things of the culture. The 43,000 things that we saw that morning on Instagram, right? Flooding our minds, filling our hearts with worldliness rather than with the Lord. We are spiritually unprepared. James Boyce, in his commentary on Joshua, writes, "Americans are always anxious to rush ahead with some program, and the larger the effort and the faster it's executed, the better. We need to learn that this is not always God's way. What we do is important, but what we are is more important still. It is more important that God have our hearts and minds than our swords." End quote. You believe that? Some time ago, I gave a message to a gathering of ministers, and I shared and I reflected upon a reality that's often true of ministers, and it's an extraordinary thing, and that is that we, in the midst of ministry, can get too busy for God. Imagine that. Pastors, elders, deacons, faithful church members getting too busy for God, doing all kinds of Christian things. We suddenly wake up and our hearts are far from God, but rather drawn towards the world. It can happen to all of us. It does happen at various times to all of us. And so here we recognize a very valuable lesson in Joshua chapter 5. They crossed the Jordan. Remember, the 2.5 tribes were armed for battle. It would have been, humanly speaking, a great time to rush forward and begin the fight. But they didn't. And in fact, as we're going to see in a few minutes, not only did they not rush into the fight, not only did they stop for worship, but the men had to be circumcised, which last time I checked doesn't feel so good for some period of time. And so it would have made them actually more vulnerable to an enemy to do what God told them to do. And sometimes there is, isn't there, a counterintuitive, countercultural nature to our understanding of the Christian life. And we see that here. Personally, how can we be prepared for the day? How can we be prepared for life, as it were, and all the challenges that we will face, all the battles that we will fight with the world, with our own flesh, and against the devil? Well, the Apostle Paul certainly gives us a good strategy for this in putting on the armor of God. Of course, this armor that we're called to put on, we cannot see. It's spiritual armor. And Paul tells us, if you'll turn there in Ephesians chapter 6, that we do not fight against flesh and blood as our main enemy. We fight against spiritual enemies. Ephesians 6, and beginning in verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Dear ones, we make such a big deal out of wars and rumors of wars, and in a sense, we ought to. These are very serious things, but there's nothing more serious than the spiritual battle that is taking place in the heavenly places right now, that is taking place all around us, all the time. We are called because of the reality that cosmic powers who are over this present darkness, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, because these things are real, it says verse 13, we ought to take up the whole armor of God that we may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. That is assuming that flaming darts from the evil one are coming your way every day. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And so we see this seriousness about being prepared. And we don't get prepared simply by gathering worldly weapons and earthly strategies. We get prepared by being on our knees in prayer, doing that which is counterintuitive, praying to God, spending time in this ancient but living book called the Bible, God's Word. And as we do so, we are placing on ourselves, as it were, the spiritual armor, so that when we go into the battle of the day, we have the mind of Christ with the helmet of salvation. We are trusting in the righteousness of Christ with the breastplate of righteousness. We have the shield of faith by which we are extinguishing the darts of the evil one. We are wearing the gospel shoes of peace, being ready and eager to share the gospel with others. So we're on the offensive. We're not just shrinking back into the corner and never wanting to share our faith. We are moving forward. We've got the sword of the Spirit. The only sword that you can thrust into someone and bring them to life. And so we prepare, and God would have us to prepare for our days. Spend time with God, dear one. Have you wandered from your first love? Were there days where you had to you were late to appointments because you got lost in the wonder of your personal devotions and your prayer times? And perhaps those are former days. Maybe today it's different, and maybe it's time to relaunch that, doing so because you love the Lord and you want to be closer to Him and you want to be a vessel in His hands, useful to Him. That's all that's going to matter, you know, in the end. I was just speaking with one of our members this morning about this. You know, we've lost some loved ones in this congregation. And in the end, all that's going to matter is, do you know the Lord? And did you serve the Lord? And if you knew the Lord, you will have served Him. That's all that's going to matter in those last days. As the old fiery preachers used to say, there are no U-Hauls on the hearse. You can't take it with you. Corporately, how about corporately preparation? Sabbath day is the first day of the week. The Lord has the Christian Sabbath. He's designed the Christian Sabbath, the first day of the week, to be a day in which we are launched into the rest of the week as a day of spiritual preparation. It's a day of spiritual nourishment. It's a day of spiritual encouragement. It's a day of discipleship. It's a day of building one another up in the Lord. Hence, it is a day of preparation, where essentially we are putting on the armor of God, but we are delighting in the works of God. We're delighting in God Himself. We are delighting in the gospel. We are resting our faith in the gospel. We're coming to the Lord's table. And all of this is preparing us from Monday morning when that person walks into the room at work who's really difficult. When you get a cross word from somebody and you have a chance to respond in love or to respond in a different way. When that person comes in and you know they don't know the Lord and you have an opportunity to share the gospel with them. You see, this day is a day of preparation. Having been reminded of God's tender mercies, having been taught his truth, having been empowered by his Spirit for witness, we need spiritual preparation, even as did the nation of Israel. It's so easy to stray and wander when we are not prepared. If we go into the spiritual battle without the proper gear, without the proper armor, let me ask you this, dear one, do you have a good plan for spiritual preparation? Is the Lord's Day indeed a day that you understand and consider and are committed to as a means of grace in your life, a means by which you are preparing for the week, and then on a daily basis, spending time with the Lord, preparing for the day? It makes all the difference, really, as we are set forth in a spiritual frame, the old Puritans used to say, a spiritual frame. Rhett Dodson, in his wonderful commentary on Joshua, says this, quote, "Worship comes before war. In order to serve God, we must first honor him. Worship prepares us for warfare." Worship prepares us for warfare. So make a decision right now. Make a decision right now to spend time with God daily. If you would like a few ideas about things that you could read or a place to start, I would be more than happy to speak with you about that, as would the elders. But make this a part of your life. Spend time with the Lord. Don't let all these other things distract you from the Lord, from prayer and spending time in the Word and reading good Christian books. And make the Lord's Day a day sanctified unto the Lord, a day of rest in Christ through worship and the means of grace. The next thing we should notice from our text is the sobering reality of God's punishment for his enemies, those who would worship idols and put their faith, and who would not put their faith and trust in the true and living God. Look with me at verse 1 again. As soon as the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel, end quote. News travels fast, doesn't it? News travels fast. They didn't even have the internet back then, and they knew. God's mighty works were well known by his enemies, and his and Israel's enemies were terrified, and they should have been. It wasn't just the miracle at the Jordan that they had heard of either. Rahab explained to the spies, you may remember back in chapter 2, that in Jericho they, quote, had heard how the Lord had dried up the water of the Red Sea before Israel came out of Egypt. And their hearts, the people of Jericho, their hearts melted within them because, quote, the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. In other words, Israel's God, Yahweh, is the one true and living God who 40 years earlier liberated his people from the most powerful nation on the earth, freeing them from bondage in Egypt and bringing them through the Red Sea on dry land. And here in chapter 5 and verse 1, we have a similar description, don't we? But this time, it's the kings of the Amorites and the kings of the Canaanites who've heard about Israel's crossing the Jordan on dry land. God's mighty works on behalf of his people struck fear and terror into the hearts of the Canaanites. Incidentally, this allowed Israel the time to spiritually prepare for the conquest. Their enemies would not come out to them because their hearts were filled with terror. Some today would say that it's never a good thing to be terrified of God. I think I mentioned to you the man who rode by me on a bicycle a few months ago, and on his t-shirt it said, God is not angry with you. And that is That is wrong in many cases, isn't it? Some today would say it's never a good thing to be terrified of God. He's all love, and he accepts everyone no matter what they believe and no matter how they live, they say. Florence Nightingale, no theologian, but this is the way she expressed it. God's design is to save every one of us everlastingly. Is that true? Well, it's not true, is it? The Bible teaches that in our natural condition, all humanity is under God's wrath and are his enemies. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, Romans chapter 5. Dear friend, if you are here this morning and you remain in your unbelief and sin, then you are presently under God's wrath. You are his enemy. If I didn't tell you this, I would not be preaching the word of God. I would be giving you some kind of a fairy tale. You see, you would not be wrong to be terrified of God if you were in this place. Even as the people of Canaan were terrified. In the book of Revelation, we are told again and again of God's coming judgment, his seven bowls of wrath and his swinging sickle of judgment. There is nowhere to flee from God's coming judgment. We have descriptions in the New Testament of people wanting the hills to fall upon them as the judgment of God comes. But there's nowhere to flee the face of the Lord. The conquest of Canaan and the destruction of the Canaanites is a foretaste of the judgment to come, which will be over all the earth. Their hearts will melt at the coming of the Lord, even as the hearts of the Canaanites melted upon hearing God's mighty works and the advancing army of God. And so if you are in this position this morning and you've come here and you're thinking, I think, Pastor, you're describing me, I have some wonderful news for you. The best news of all, and that is that there's hope for God's enemies through the saving work of Jesus Christ. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So Paul is writing to the Roman Christians, and he's giving a description of what God has done for them, what he has done for us. For while we were still weak, not while we were strong and had something to offer God, but while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the whom? The ungodly. Not the godly and those who were doing all kinds of wonderful works for the Lord and they were worthy of God's salvation. No, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God, Paul writes, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been now justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Now listen to this, verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. The description of these Christians prior to knowing the Lord is weak, ungodly, sinners, and enemies. And so when we see in Joshua God's people going into the land and God bringing judgment upon his enemies, we recognize that we are all God's enemies apart from his grace, apart from looking to Christ for our salvation, because Christ himself took on the curse for us on Calvary. Jesus Christ, in a sense, became an enemy because his sins were on himself. Our sins were on him on the cross at Calvary. And so in him, we become God's friends. We become redeemed and reconciled to God through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we've seen the preparation for battle, the punishment for God's enemies. And finally, we see promises through objective means, don't we? Promises through objective means. Look with me again at Joshua 5 and beginning in verse 2. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haaraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children whom he raised up in their place that Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. The first thing that might be curious to you, as it was to me when I first read this many years ago, was, wow, that must have been really tough being circumcised twice. That must have been difficult for the men of Israel. Well, that's not at all what is being taught here. When it says that Israel, the men of Israel, were circumcised a second time, this second time, it's referring to the previous generation as compared to their generation. And so the first generation of Israel was circumcised, the second generation was not. And so this second circumcision of Israel, as it were, is called the second time. And so it's important to recognize that as we look at this text. The second thing we need to see here is the unfaithfulness of the first generation to raise their sons and daughters in the Lord. To raise their sons and daughters in the Lord. Notice it says in verse 4, "And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born in the way of the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised." What's going on here? They knew better. And those rebellious people in the wilderness who were complaining against God, who were disobeying God, who were not believing the promises of God, they did not circumcise their sons, which was clearly what they were called to do. Verse 6, "For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came up out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey." He had promised this to his people, which of course he made good on his promise, but the people in the first generation did not believe that promise and they lived in sin. This is, among other things, a call to Christian parents. It gets very practical here. It's a call to Christian parents to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, isn't it? We need to recover faithfulness as Christian parents. Our children cannot get to church on their own. They can't get to Sunday school on their own. They won't learn the catechism on their own. They need faithful parents to teach them, to instruct them, to lead them, to bring them, so that they themselves would believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. This sign and seal of the covenant of grace in circumcision, which we believe is fulfilled in baptism, We believe that it's important, of course, that our children are baptized and receive the sign and seal of the covenant. And in our own confessions, it speaks to this as being absolutely wrong to not baptize your children. Why? Because you are withholding from them the sign and seal of the covenant of grace. And they would reflect upon passages like Joshua 5 that say that they withheld that which God says to give to our children. I believe that unless there is a clear mandate to reverse a course of action that God has taken when it concerns the covenant family, that one should not think that it is reversed. And there is no word in Scripture that is stating that children should no longer receive the sign and seal of the covenant of grace. And so we have that clearly communicated here. This brings us to the important aspect of training our children in family worship, doesn't it? You see, yes, the church is responsible to train up the children of the church, but families are also responsible to raise up and train up their own children in the Lord. J.W. Alexander of Princeton Seminary in 1847 wrote a wonderful book called Thoughts on Family Worship. And he writes this, quote, "A deliberate service," that family worship is a deliberate service in which the voices of infancy and age unite in praising God amidst the flow of mutual affection. It's a most blessed means of countervailing the hard and selfish world in which surrounds him. But above all else, the Christian parent needs something to keep him constantly in remembrance that his children have souls, that they look to him, the head of the home, for more than their earthly support, and that there are means whereby, under God, he may be the instrument of their salvation, end quote. Family worship is something that was practiced for generations and generations of Christians and has fallen on hard times. But we need to recover this. Many of you are faithfully doing this, but we need to recover it and recommit ourselves to it, don't we? God uses means to save his elect. He uses his word by his Spirit to raise sinners from death to life. Due to this fact, shouldn't we be committed to teaching our children the gospel from the whole counsel of God? We know that it's God who saves. We also know that he usually chooses to redeem his people within the covenant family context, a context where the parents are leading the family in God-centered worship in the home and committed to the ordinary means of grace and faithful membership in the church. Listen to Psalm 78, verses 5 through 7. "He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God." Again, Psalm 78, 5 through 7, speaks to this exact situation that this second generation was in that had crossed the Jordan. That first generation failed. What is family worship? It's a daily gathering of Christian households before God to worship him in spirit and truth. And this worship includes, but is not limited to, Bible reading, singing, and prayer. Pastor, how do I do this? How do I make this a part of my home? It's simple. Gather together in the living room after supper. It's a good time. Have your hymnals there, your Bible, your catechisms, and sit down and sing a hymn to the glory of God. And then open in prayer, read some scripture, give just a very small bit of instruction, go over the catechism questions, perhaps sing again, and close the time in prayer. All of this would take about 15 minutes or so. Could be longer, could be shorter, depending on time. But what a blessing it is. We were having dinner over at the minister's house in Newcastle, England, last Saturday evening, and they have three small children. And things get lively in family worship with three small children, right? It's not always straightforward. Sometimes it's hard to keep one's patience and so forth. But the Lord uses these things, and how precious it is to see the children reciting the profound, eternal truths of the living God in reciting Bible verses and the catechism. Circumcision, as taught here in Joshua, is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, isn't it? And so this all is combined, isn't it? The first generation, they didn't have their children circumcised, and hence they were not instructing their children about the promises of God and the covenant of grace, and there was disobedience and disbelief. And so Joshua here, as they cross the Jordan, as they're about to enter into battle, he is making sure that no longer is the reproach of Egypt going to define them. And what is the reproach of Egypt? That they did not raise up their sons and daughters in the Lord, that they rebelled against God. And here, at the outset of their time in the land of Canaan, this reproach of Egypt is rolling off of them now. In fact, Gilgal means to roll. They were at Gilgal, and this reproach of Egypt was rolling off of them as they were now obeying God and doing what God clearly is setting forth in his word, and they were trusting in his saving, grace-filled promises. But let us understand this about circumcision, and then we're going to close. Even before the foundation of the world, God made a covenant promise to redeem sinners. This covenant was made between the Father and the Son, with the elect as the object of saving grace, sovereign grace. We see this in places like Ephesians 1:4, where it says that God set his love and affection upon his elect before the foundation of the world. This is all mysterious. It's glorious. We don't know. We leave these things in God's hands. We don't try to speculate. We just know that God is sovereign, and we trust him in that. This covenant promise established by God before time was first expressed in space and time in the post-fall Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:15, when God promised that the offspring or seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, thereby delivering sinners from the tyranny of Satan. Of course, this was all fulfilled by the coming of Christ and his atoning death on the cross. Now, God's covenant promise of salvation was more plainly revealed to our forefather Abraham in Genesis 12, 15, and 17. God promised Abraham that he would inherit a great land as an everlasting possession, and that he would be exceedingly fruitful, and that from his offspring would spring nations and kings, and that from his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And then in Genesis 15:6, we learn that Abraham believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. Abraham believed in the promises of God fulfilled in Christ, and he believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Jesus tells us in John 8:56 that Abraham rejoiced to see his day, and he saw it and was glad. He saw it with the eyes of faith. Abraham's seed that would bless the nations is Jesus Christ. Therefore, as Paul says in Galatians 3:7 and following, all those who have faith in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, are the blessed sons of Abraham. Genesis 17 refers to this covenant as an everlasting covenant, a covenant that stretches back into eternity past and then goes all the way into eternity future. And with this glorious covenant promise, we see that God himself establishes an outward, visible sign and seal called circumcision. The sign and seal of God's covenant of grace was established by God to be a constant, physical reminder of God's steadfast love and faithfulness to his covenant people. As a sign, it represented the cutting away of the filth of sin from our hearts. More importantly, it was a sign pointing forward to Jesus Christ, whom Paul says in Colossians 2 is our circumcision. He was cut off for us on the cross. He was cut off from the land of the living, mysteriously cut off from his Father, becoming the object of divine wrath and judgment and human scorn. The rite of circumcision was a bloody rite pointing forward to the blood of Christ that would be shed for the cleansing of our sins on Calvary. Circumcision was also a sign of God's regenerating, life-transforming grace wrought inwardly by the Holy Spirit. Romans 2:29 states that circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. Circumcision as well was an outward and visible seal or pledge of God's covenant promise. We learn this in Romans 4:11, where circumcision is referred to as a seal of Christ's righteousness. And who was to receive the sign and seal of God's covenant of grace, the seal of Christ's righteousness? Every male in the household, infants and children included, 8-day-old infants in the Old Testament. Now, beloved, all of this is crucial for our understanding of Christian baptism, for the sign and seal of Christian baptism is the fulfillment of the sign and seal of circumcision. They both signify and confirm God's covenant promise of salvation through Jesus Christ. And so circumcision in the Old Covenant anticipates baptism in the New Covenant. Circumcision points forward to Christ. Baptism harkens back to Christ. So baptism is the fulfillment of circumcision. The waters of baptism represent Christ's cleansing blood and the regenerating and sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Baptism, like circumcision, saves no one, but it is a sacrament that God, by his Spirit, mysteriously uses in the lives of his covenant people to point them, to point us to Christ our entire lives long. Baptism, like circumcision, is not primarily about our promise to God, but about God's saving promises to us and his pledge to us to be our God and a God to our children. His promise to save us by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. A promise that we teach our children from their earliest days and which our children's baptism attests to. Dear ones, covenant baptism is not an excuse to take our children's salvation for granted. On the contrary, it's a divinely appointed means of grace and a visible word of promise that we make use of as parents, as we raise our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, to call them to repentance and faith in Christ. And baptism, like circumcision, is a sign of initiation into the visible church. Dear ones, as we look to this text, we are reminded to prepare for spiritual battle by looking to Christ, our champion, our chief, our general, by resting in him alone for our salvation and looking to him for strength and grace to carry on. Let us prepare for battle by communion with Christ. Secondly, let us remember to pursue the Lord and remember that in Christ we have been delivered from the reproach of Egypt, as it were, the reproach of our former lives outside of him. Let us raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And as we come to the Lord's table this morning, let us be reminded of all of these reminders that God is giving to us all throughout his word, in circumcision, and the Passover that we'll consider next week, in the various memorials that were set up in the River Jordan and outside of the River Jordan for God's people to remember that God is faithful, that God is faithful, and he calls us to a life of Christ-dependent, Holy Spirit-reliant, all of grace, gratitude and obedience to his word. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you so much for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would take what has been proclaimed today and apply it to our lives. Lord, we know that salvation is all of grace. We rest only and solely in the merits of Christ for our salvation, but we thank you for the life that you've called us to. And we pray that by your Spirit, we would humble ourselves, that we'd repent of our sins, that we would look to you for grace and forgiveness and strength to persevere in these things for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand as we sing together, Behold the Lamb.